All right. Welcome again to our study of our Lord Jesus in the book of Judges. And once again, I remind my heart and yours that when we come to study the Bible, we come to see the Lord. I want to share this verse and then we'll pray together. It's from 2 Timothy 1:14. It says, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that has been entrusted to you." And that's not only a special gift that's included, but guard the treasure who is the Lord Jesus. He's in your heart, he's in my heart. And the enemy, you know, is after the treasure, but he doesn't want it. So he's not seeking to steal the treasure from you. He's seeking to destroy it. And so we need to guard our hearts by the Holy Spirit so the enemy doesn't destroy what God is doing, has done in our hearts. So with that in mind, let's go to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts. The one who has inspired the Bible and now for us unveils Christ, reveals the Bible. And so we look to you now and pray that you would guide us as we continue our way through this precious book of Judges. Thank you in advance for meeting with us. Guide our meditations and protect your children from anything I might say that is not from you. You have promised whatever you have not planted, you would root up. And we count on you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I want to quickly wrap up our meditations on Jephthah. I think we've spent enough time on that dear judge. We've been looking at his faith, his overcoming faith, his forgiving faith, his resolute faith. And we were in the process of discussing the last characteristic, his discerning faith. When we left off last time, we had just begun to introduce that. I'm calling it discerning faith because in the record, there are two illustrations in terms of Jephthah and that discerning faith. The first is his discernment with the Ammonites. That's the enemy that oppressed the eastern shore. Remember the 2.5 tribes that were on the east. For 18 long years, that enemy oppressed God's people. And then the other enemy was the enemy in the camp, in the nation. It was one of the tribe of Ephraim. That was the tribe that disrupted the unity of the body. They were out to destroy 2.5 tribes. They would be willing to annihilate them in order to enlarge their own coast. Both Ammon and Ephraim had the same heart determination. They were both incorrigible. They both didn't care what God said. They did not care what was the pleasure of the Lord. They were determined to have their own way. And in each case, Ammon and with Ephraim, it ended in death. Judges 11:28, "The king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent him." And that message was the word of God, and they disregarded it. And then also to Ephraim, chapter 12, 1-3. "The men of Ephraim were summoned. They crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you.' Jephthah said to them, 'I and my people were at a great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. When I saw you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands, crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? And remember, Ephraim did not come with a delegation of 6 or 7. He came with an army of about 50,000. He wasn't trying to negotiate. He was trying to go to war and wipe them out. But we looked at that last time. In both cases, it ended in death. Listen to chapter 11, 32 and 33 with Ammon. Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them. And the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them with a great slaughter from Aor to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, as far as Abel-Karamim. And so the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. And also Ephraim ended in death. They would say to him, verse 6, chapter 12, say now Shibboleth. But he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000. It's an amazing thing. Those were God's people, and they had come to disrupt the unity of the body. And God took home 42,000 of them. Now, because both enemies, Ammon and Ephraim, resisted the will of God, they said no to the will of God. And because both of them ended in death, I'm suggesting that they committed a sin that ended in death, and therefore they picture a great truth. It's developed in the New Testament called the sin unto death. And when we left off, I had just made that suggestion to you. The great principle we're looking at is discernment. The illustration is the sin unto death. And I believe it'll be helpful if we understand that expression. What does that mean? What is the sin unto death? I want to describe that sin for you, and then I'll try to show you how it fits in to the Jephthah story. I knew I couldn't get through it without mispronouncing. First of all, what is meant by the sin unto death? Please, when you hear that expression, don't confuse it with what our Lord Jesus called the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin and the sin unto death are not the same thing. The Gospel of Mark tells us what the unforgivable sin is. Mark 3:28-29. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Some people don't understand what our Lord Jesus meant there. I met one man who came to me terrified. He said he actually used the words, God damn the Holy Spirit. And when he said those words, he was so frightened that he had committed the unforgivable sin. That was not the unforgivable sin. Saying those terrible words. That was not. The unforgivable sin is saying a final no to Jesus, the one who the Holy Spirit reveals Christ. And if you keep saying no to Jesus, then that's an unforgivable sin. You say, why is it called unforgivable? And the answer is in chapter 3:29 of Mark. He is guilty, he never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Why is that an eternal sin? And the answer is because those who say a final no to Jesus on earth, they die rejecting Christ. They will never say yes. They will reject him forever. It can't be forgiven because they never stop sinning it. They are constantly sinning the sin of rejection all through the ages of eternity. Now, let me give you an illustration, and of course, I speak as a fool because this will never happen. But let's just say someone had been suffering in hell for 1,000,000 years, separated from the Lord. And then God sent a messenger and said, all right, you've been here for 1,000,000 years. If you will now repent and receive Jesus, then you can get out of this terrible place. Do you realize, according to the Bible, not one person would take that offer? Even after 1,000,000 years of suffering separated from God, they would all give an emphatic no. They would be 1,000,000 years harder and 1,000,000 years more filled with hate, rejecting the Lord. The sin against the Holy Spirit is rejecting finally the offer he makes to receive Christ. So rejecting Christ is the unforgivable sin. Now, having said that, only God knows when a person has said a final no. You know, we can sort of judge people and it would be wrong. You don't know. And as long as a person has breath, they have not said a final no. And so we need to understand that and not judge somebody and say, oh, they're just so rebellious, they've committed the sin. Until they say their final no. And only God knows that. You can have 10 million no's before the final no, and on your deathbed say yes. And you'll have grace and mercy. Just ask the thief on the cross. We can't judge when someone has committed that sin. Now, what's the sin unto death? That's different. The unforgivable sin is saying no to Christ before you're saved. The sin unto death is saying no to Christ after you have been saved, after you have become a Christian. I asked you to look last time and meditate on 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There's a sin leading to death. I do not say he should make request for this. In discussing Jephthah's discerning faith, I pointed out this verse because God says, if you see someone committing a sin, not unto death, pray for them. But if you see someone committing a sin unto death, don't pray for them. So you've got to discern. How do you know? How do you know if someone's committing a sin leading to death? That's the question I pray God will help me with now, and then we'll go back to Jephthah. If you see a person struggling, for example, with temper or impatience or pride or unforgiveness or something like that, you should pray for that person. I should pray for that person. If you see a Christian struggling with some sin, but their heart is open to the Lord. They love the Lord, but they're messed up in this area, that area. And we all know people like that. Look in the mirror. And we're all like that. Notice that God said, if you see someone struggling with impatience, pray and I'll give them patience. He doesn't say that. He says, pray and I'll give them life. Oh, life is better than patience. Life has to do with a relationship with Christ. If someone's struggling with a short fuse and you pray for that person, God gives the same answer. I'll give them life. I'll give them life. The same thing is true with any sin not leading to death. If someone's struggling with fear and anxiety, and you pray, God's not going to give them courage and peace. He's going to give them life. And that'll result in courage and peace, but it's different. It's life has to do with union with Christ. How can I know who's committed the sin not unto death and who's committed the sin leading unto death? I believe if we look at the terminal points of 1 John, we'll have God's answer. And it's quite simple, actually. Terminal points, I just mean how does it begin? How does it end? And I believe the first epistle of John is the greatest passage of Scripture on intimate fellowship with the Lord in fully developed form. Song of Solomon is the same thing in picture form, in seed form. Let me illustrate it. In my understanding of 1 John chapter 1, it begins... Well, let me quote a verse that I think you're all familiar with. 1 John 1, 9. That's been a great memory verse for many Christians. 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Notice it doesn't say loving and merciful. He's faithful and just. Not to you. Not to me. He's faithful to the Lord Jesus and his finished word. He's just to what he has done. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, 9 is wonderful. 1 John 1, 7 is better. Now let me show you how it's better. 1 John 1, 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And that's not horizontal. We have fellowship one with another. It's with the Lord, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I'm going to add my own words. This is not in the Bible. I think the truth is in the Bible, but not these words. If you walk in the light, as he's in the light, you have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin apart from confession. There's no confession in verse 7. It's automatic. If you're walking in the light, the blood of Christ is cleansing you from all sin. If I'm walking in the light, if I'm open to Jesus, if I love the Lord and want his will in my life, I am walking in the light. Of course, imperfectly in light. Nobody walked perfectly in the light. As he's in the light. When it says as he's in the light, what it means is that as you study the Bible under the guidance of the Holy Spirit puts the light on Christ for you. You walk in the light as he is in the light, as the Holy Spirit has put light on him for you. And your light might be different than my light. My light might be different than your light, but the Holy Spirit is showcasing the Lord Jesus. And so if you're saying yes to Jesus, his blood is cleansing you. While I speak to you this morning, I'm sitting up here. Here's something you can't see, but it's true. While I talk to you, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is cleansing me from all sin. And as you sit there listening to me, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is cleansing you from all sin. But let's say that you deliberately rebel and you say, I don't care what God says. I'm going to do my own thing. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to disobey him. I will marry whoever I want to marry, and God can't give me rules on that. I'm going to choose my own lifestyle because I think the Bible is too narrow. And so I'm going to choose my own lifestyle. When you deliberately go against the revealed will of God, when I deliberately go against the revealed will of God, what he says about assembling together, what he says about stewardship, what he says about surrender and so on. God has something to say about what you feed your mind with. God has something to say about what you put in your body and so on. And if I say, I don't care, that attitude, that closing, that no, has put me in the darkness. When I walk in the light, the blood cleanses me automatically. When I rebel against the Lord, I'm in the darkness. Now, you say it's going to be hard to discern. No, it's not. If somebody comes and you know they've said, I don't care what God said, don't pray for them. You say, really? Why? Because they have to pray for themselves. If I confess my sin, they have to pray to get back in the light. Because God will not force a will. God will never strong arm a person. And the reason you don't pray is it's not going to help. God is not going to strong arm someone who's rebelling against him. They're the ones that have to get back in the light where the blood of Christ cleanses them automatically from all sin. So that's how the 1 John begins. 1 John begins with, you can walk in the light or you can walk in darkness. How does 1 John end? 1 John ends with, there's a sin not unto death. That's walking imperfectly in light. And if you see someone and they love the Lord and their heart is right, but they're doing dippy things and they're still messing up, pray for them and God will give them life. But if they take a stand against the Lord, it won't help you to pray for them. They need to pray for themselves. The sin unto death is when someone willfully says, I don't care what God says, and I'm going to just go my own way. It's called a sin unto death because if God sees that a Christian says no, 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 if they say a final no, that's why you fear for them, those who rebel against the Lord. God will take them home. That's why it's a sin unto death. God will take them off the earth. And the reason is tremendous love. He would rather have them in heaven with him not sinning than on the earth here continuing in rebellion. And once again, only God knows when someone has said a final no. The story is never ended. We read in 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and 30 that happened at Corinth. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. The people in the Corinth were coming drunk to the Lord's table, and they had received command and warning, and they just said, we'll do what we want to do. And so God took them home. But it's his love to take them home. I honestly fear there are two Christians that are very dear to my heart, and I fear for both of them because they've been saying no, 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 no. And, you know, they're so presumptuous and, I'll get right someday and all of that kind of thing. And they've just made a bold-faced decision to go against the revealed will of God. And I fear... You say, don't you pray for them? I still do, indirectly. Indirectly. If you tell me that one of your children has rebelled incorrigibly against the Lord, will you pray for them? Indirectly I will, because I'll pray for you. I'll pray that you would live the salt life and the light life that would attract them, an environment. So you pray for Christians around them to draw them, but they've got to themselves make their decision to get back in the light where the blood of Christ cleanses automatically. 1 John 1, 9 is a wonderful verse. I hope you don't use it much. I'm serious. It's a great verse, but some Christians use it every day. And they just think that's God's way. Before you go to bed, 1 John 1, 9, you confess your sin and all that kind of thing. There's a more excellent way, and that is to walk in the light and know that His blood is doing that continual work. And then pray for those who have not reached maturity and are still struggling in this area or that. You see them sinning a sin not unto death. Pray for them that God will give them life. Life is what we need, not light. We need life. So we walk in the light and God gives us life. All right. Having said that, let's go back to Jephthah, who had dealt with Ammon, who committed the sin unto death, and who dealt with Ephraim, who had done the sin unto death. Chapter 12, verse 5, the Gileadites captured the fords at Jordan opposite Ephraim. It happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over." The men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And if he said no, they would say to him, "Say now Shibboleth." But he said Sibboleth, for they could not pronounce it correctly, and they seized him and slew him at the fords of Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. The illustration, of course, and I showed you this last time, was how they pronounced the word Shibboleth. It's not the meaning of the word. It could either mean a grain of corn or it could mean a stream, a river. There's a positive application to this Shibboleth, and then there's a great warning connected with it. We'll give those and then we'll move on. We can discern those who are walking imperfectly in light and who are sinning a sin unto death by the way they say Shibboleth. Now let me tell you what I mean by that. If you go up to somebody and say, "Let me hear you say born again," and they say reincarnation, Shibboleth. You can tell by what they say. That's a dead giveaway. If you say, "How do you say the exchange life?" and they say, "Imitate Christ." There's a clue there, and you know where they're coming from. If you say, "What is God's solution when a person fails, he falls into sin?" and they say, "Get up and try harder." What they say is Shibboleth, and you can discern where a person is. Now, sometimes there are people, dear people I know. I used to guard when I was a pastor. I guarded my pulpit jealously. I wouldn't just let anybody speak at my pulpit, preach. But there are some I did not know what they would say, but I was dead sure what they wouldn't say. And so they were invited to speak. Because you can know by how they say Shibboleth. 2 Timothy 1:13 says, "Retain the standard of sound words." Salvation is a revelation of Christ. It's not a decision for Christ. We can see how people talk. Unity is one in Christ, not one at any cost. The wicked are eternally separated from the Lord. They're not annihilated. We can see by how somebody talks. Now, those who die in the Lord are immediately present and conscious in the presence of the Lord. It's not soul sleep. You can tell whether it's Shibboleth or not. In the church today, there's another illustration of Shibboleth, and that's the language of Ashdod. Are you familiar with that? That's in Nehemiah. Let me just read the verse. Chapter 13, 23, "In those days I saw the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod. None of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them. I love this. I cursed them. I struck some of them. I pulled out their hair. I made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your son. That's mixture. They lost the language of sound words. I'll give you a couple of examples, because I think Ashdod, Ephraim, Sibboleth is in the body of Christ today. We're using the world's words. We talk about a guilt complex. Bible has nothing to say. It talks about guilt, but not a guilt complex. We talk about closure. We talk about introspection. We talk about transgender. We talk about self-esteem. We talk about politically correct. We talk about being open-minded. We talk about anxiety attacks, reformation. We talk about being disadvantaged. We talk about Christian counselors. It's the language of Ashdod, and it's come into the church. It's Sibboleth. Now, we need to be discerning. We need to understand. But we don't need to be judgmental. Discernment is not a critical spirit. And may God just give us help here. We need to be careful about judging those we should be praying for. We need to be careful, because somebody doesn't say a word exactly like I do, that is not giving me divine permission to decapitate them. There's much variety in the body of Christ. We don't say things the same way. You come from one background, I come from another background. Some Christians are so dogmatic and critical, they're doing what Ephraim did, and they're dividing the body of Christ. How do you say baptism? Aha, you included infants. We don't accept that. Off with your head. People have died. They've been martyred for how they said the word baptism or how they said the word Eucharist. Here's another one. This is a big one. Especially when I was up in Rhode Island. This was so divisive. Let me hear you say the word election. How do you say election? Uh-oh. Off with your head. You don't say it the way I say it. You can't fellowship with us. And let me hear you say eternal security. Ooh, you know, now we got to judge you and all that kind of thing. And let me hear you say pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib. Oh, man, we got to divide. You don't say it the way I say it. I discern you're a heretic. I've got to be right. Discernment's one thing. A critical spirit is another. I love to take Ephesians 4:3 and put it with 4:13. 4:3 says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. 4:13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Keep the unity of the Spirit until we all come to the unity of the faith. That is a prophecy saying we're not all going to agree on matters of faith. And so I want you to be discerning. May God help us, but not critical. We don't want to divide the body because people don't say it exactly the way we say it. All right, we're going to leave Jephthah and his faith, his overcoming faith, his forgiving faith, his resolute faith, and his discerning faith. And I would like to introduce you to the final judge, Samson. Now, he's probably the most well-known of the judges, and as I see it, probably the most misunderstood. And so God has given four full chapters to this judge, and so The question that I had as I sought the Lord is, where does a Bible teacher begin in the study of the judge Samson? There's so much background that would help if you had this and knew this and so on. For example, the Philistines. Why are they such a strategic enemy? Of course, one answer is because they were the ones that were after the messianic tribe of Judah. That becomes a big point. We need to understand, how in the world is Samson a judge, as a judge, a type of Christ? He's a moral mess, as you will see. The Nazarite vow. How can you study Samson without knowing about Numbers chapter 6 and the Nazarite vow? We need to understand that. The Holy Spirit mentions Samson before he was born. And not only before he was born, before he was even conceived. Do we begin there with the appearance of the angel of the Lord to Manoah, Samson's father, and to his mother? We need a lot of background. Samson's great riddle. What is that all about? How did he end up in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith? When you look at his life, you say, where in the world is faith? His place as the last judge has to be instructive. And what is that all about? As I sought for the Lord's guidance on how to begin, I believe he guided me not to begin at the beginning and not to begin at the end, but to give a flyover. So may God help. I want to give you the whole story of Samson in one shot in order to see the heart of God. Then we'll go back and pick up the parts that make up that whole story. So may God help us. I want to make one big observation about the Samson story. And the observation is this: as the final judge, God is using him to summarize the whole book of Judges, the whole message of the book of Judges. His life pictures the history of Israel, the way he began, the way he slid away, God's tremendous patience with him, God's chastening him, his repentance, God's restoration. That's what we've been looking at in all of these stories. This is the story of Israel. The cycle of Israel is repeated now, again, personally, in the story of Samson. Now, of course, I want, and I pray God will give us all, a penetrating eye to see through Samson. You haven't come to learn about Samson. You came to learn about Jesus. And I've come to share the Lord Jesus. As God prepares to close the book, he gives two final summaries and illustrations. One's personal and one's the group illustration, the rest of the book. He is not continuing the story. He finished with Jephthah. Now he's going to retell the story in a picture. He's going to say, this is what we've studied. Have you seen it? Take a look at Samson. Have you seen it? Take a look at the end of the book and how far they've gone from the Lord. The four chapters that speak of Samson put the crisis, not in the nation. Up till this time, the crisis has been in the nation. Now the crisis is in the man. So we've got to study Samson in terms of the crisis. And God's going to show us in one man the history of Israel. This is Israel's story. The history of Samson, the history of Ed Miller, the history of you. May God help us. With that said, let me give in one block this great story. Let me turn this tape over. Boy, I find I'm getting shaky here. All right. Again, the illustration of Samson is the embodiment of Israel. It's a miniature Israel. And God is saying, if you missed, I hope you haven't, if you missed the message so far, then I pray that you'll not miss it in the man. Let me start here. Few Christians run well all the way to the end. Few Christians run well. What happened to Israel happens to most Christians. And what happens to Samson happens to most Christians. If you asked many Christians, where does the Samson story begin? They would probably say chapter 14. But chapter 14, verse 1, Samson went down to Timnah, saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. It doesn't start there. The Samson story starts in chapter 13, verse 24-25. The woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanah Dan between Zorah and Eshcol. These verses tell us that Samson had a wonderful beginning. He had a wonderful beginning. And although we've not yet studied the Nazarite vow, the crux of it is in chapter 6, verse 5 of Numbers. He shall be holy until his days are fulfilled, which he has separated himself to the Lord. The Nazarite vow describes a person who has separated himself unto the Lord. Now we'll look in detail in another connection at that, but for now, Samson was a Nazarite separated unto the Lord. Now, when you read about the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6, it was voluntary. In other words, it was temporary. There was no time limit. You say you had to be a priest to be a Nazarite? No, no. Anybody could be a Nazarite. Anybody could take a Nazarite vow. You say, well, I think I'll take one for a week. That's all right. I think I'll take one for a month. Go for it. And then I'll take one for 6 months, or a year, or 10 years. It's up to you. It wasn't commanded, but you could decide to do it. And that's, you'll see that in Numbers chapter 6. Now, Samson was unique because he was a Nazarite not for 6 months or 6 years. Listen to Judges 13:7. The boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. That makes him unique, along with Samuel, along with John the Baptist, and so on. But he had to be separated unto God all the days of his life. And he started out well. We don't know how old he was. The Bible says in chapter 13, he was blessed by God. The Holy Spirit was upon him. He was doing mighty works. We don't know how long he got it right. Judges 13, 24 and 25 doesn't tell us how long or how old he was. But it does tell us this. He had a good beginning. He started out well, but something happened. Something happened and he turned away. It happens. It happens to groups. Happens to nations, happens to ministries, happens to churches, happens to families, happens to individuals. They turn away from a life of separation unto God. And in turning away, they forfeit the blessing of God and their privilege of being used by the Lord. What happened to Samson? Chapter 14, 1-3. Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistine. So he came back and told his father and mother, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me for a wife. Then his father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among our own people that you go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she looks good to me." I've seen it a million times in others. I've seen it 5 million times in myself. It's summarized in the last five words of verse 3. She looks good to me. She looks good to me. King James says, "She pleases me well." She pleases me well. I don't know how long it takes Christians. I know it took me at least 7 years to begin to see it, to learn Romans 7:18. "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Many quote that as a doctrine, but they don't start where the verse starts. They say, "In me dwells no good thing." That's true. That's true. But that verse doesn't begin there. It doesn't say, "In me dwells no good thing." It says, "I know that in me dwells no good thing." And may I ask you to put emphasis on the "I know." Romans 7:18, before it becomes a creed, must be a revelation. God must show us. What a turning point in my life when God introduced me to me. And I had to say, "Now I know in me dwells no good thing." Remember I told you that Samson is a sort of a miniature of all of Israel? Remember when we began way back in the introduction and we used Judges 17:6? "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." And again in chapter 21:25, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That is the exact same Hebrew expression, "She looks good to me. She's right in my eyes." Samson is a picture of all of Israel. This is what broke the separation. It's, call it what you want, the I, the me, the self, the flesh, the ego. You know what we're talking about here. Flesh cannot behave properly, ever. And it can never be improved. This idea that I'm going to get better as I go on in the Lord, I'm going to improve. I was so proud, but I'm becoming humble, and I'm becoming patient, and I'm becoming forgiving. You're becoming nothing. Do you realize this? I'm serious. If your flesh improved that much, you'd have to take a scissors and cut out a verse from your Bible, "In my flesh dwells no good thing." You can't improve. You will never improve. That which is flesh, will always be flesh, will never change. That's why we call the exchange life. I can't get better as a Christian. I need a new life, His, to live in my place. Wretched flesh is that which is a will keep a constant pressure on you to depart from the message of Christ. It'll keep a constant pressure on me. And the sooner we know it, the better. "In my flesh dwells no good thing." Get her for me. She looks good to me. She's pleasant to my eyes. I want her, please. How subtle we are in finding, we are geniuses for finding pious reasons for doing what we know is not God's will for us. We rationalize. I can give you many verses that would back up why I went against the Lord in my life. And I could be very clever and presumptuous. I'll sin because I know he's gracious. He'll forgive me someday. I'm going to come back. Friends, I tell you, in the name of our Lord Jesus, you would not survive 30 seconds without the Holy Spirit. And I wouldn't survive 30 seconds in my Christian life without the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's where Samson went wrong. That's where the slide began, and it always begins. A lifelong repudiation of the flesh. A Nazarite for his whole life, separated unto God. And then one day, she looks good to me. And everything goes off the rails. Everything goes in another direction. The flesh that pleases us is not out to satisfy us, it's out to destroy us. And Samson will soon learn that. One of the mysteries of Samson's life is the fact that as you go through the record, God did not immediately withdraw from him, even when he was running with harlots. And it's sort of a mystery. You say, my goodness, can't God see his heart? How come God continues to bless him and right after a night with a harlot, he's ripping up the gate of Gaza and going 40 miles up a mountainside? What's that all about? Samson is the picture of Israel. It's a picture of you and me. And God is patient. My. God doesn't leave as soon as we turn away. As soon as we choose the flesh, as soon as we say, that's pleasing to me, God continues to use us and bless us. And the problem is, sometimes when God continues to do that, we interpret that as if that were God's approval on our life. And we say, he's still blessing me. He must approve with what I'm doing. So, Christian, don't criticize me because God, take a look, he's still blessing. Don't think for a lonely moment when you read Judges 14:4, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord. That's made a lot of Christians scratch their heads. He's going to run with this heathen woman. Don't think that God was stimulating an ungodly romance and trying to inflame his hormones to get his will done. That's not what's happening. What's happening is God is sovereign. God's in control, and he uses everything, even sin, even wickedness. This idea that what he did was of the Lord is the same way when you think about Calvary. That was of the Lord. But certainly man was held responsible for that. He rules all. God is patient, oh so patient. He doesn't stop blessing the minute a person turns around and turns to the flesh. I think it's instructive that the first conflict that is mentioned in his life after he turned away was with a roaring lion. I hope you put your spiritual hats on when you read that, because Satan is out like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Judges 14:5, Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother, came as far as the vineyards of Timnah. Behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. He did not tell his father and mother what he had done, because it was against Nazarite to touch death, you know. And so he didn't want his Nazarite parents to know about that. You know, he never got the wife that he said, she pleases me. He never got that. We'll get into that story. And so the next time we see him is in 16:1. Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went to her. We're going to watch Samson go down. In the first 14 verses of chapter 14, seven times we read, he went down, he went down, he went down. course, that's just geography, but it's very instructive. And so he sees a harlot that pleases him. Not a wife this time, but a harlot. In his path downward, he ends up in the house of a mistress. So he went to a wife, and that didn't work, and he went to a harlot, and that didn't work. And now it's an adulterous relation with a mistress named Delilah. You're familiar with Delilah. Chapter 16, 4. Came about after this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The flesh is moving on, and it moves in with Delilah, and here's where everything comes apart. Divided allegiance, I'm separated unto God, is never going to work. The day will come when even the outward sign of my inward dedication to the Lord is going to be lost. When Samson was born, his mother named him. Chapter 13, 24, the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. Now the word Samson means little son, S-U-N, not S-O-N, little son. Why did Samson's mother name her baby little son? You know, the coming of the sun announces the arrival of a new day. And Israel, for four decades, was plagued by those Philistines. And they were praying, longing for a new day. Samson's parents hoped for a deliverance like the one that was promised in Malachi, chapter 4, 2. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. But the little son, S-U-N, did not rise. Let me give you a little Hebrew lesson here. Not that I know Hebrew, but I read it. The consonants in Hebrew for the word night are L-Y-L-H. The consonants in the word Delilah are L-Y-L-H. The only difference is there's a D in front of it. Her name is Woman of the Night. Woman of the Night. Isn't this a sad picture that the little son is on the lap of the Woman of the Night and in bed with the Woman of the Night? And now you all know what follows. His hair is cut, the Lord departs, his eyes are gouged out, he's mocked as he grinds the grain, he's now in the temple of a heathen god, Dagon. We'll look at the details in another connection, but let me finish the story. See, the story doesn't end on that sad note. Only two times in the Samson record you will find that Samson prayed. Only two times. Once is in chapter 15, 18, where he prays because he thinks he's going to die of thirst. And the other's here in chapter 16, 28. Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me. Please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistine for my two eyes. Here in the temple of Dagon, with that weird monstrosity of an idol, with the head of a man and the body of a pig, Dagon, the very one that one day fell down and broke before the ark of the Lord. When the enemy is celebrating victory over the Lord, such shame and disgrace Samson brought on the name and the reputation of his Lord. But in this place, blind, broken, bound, and mocked, Samson's hair begins to grow. Once again, God is restoring life to this lifelong Nazarite. And finally, brought to the end, he cries out to the Lord, use me, Lord, one last time. God's answer is so reassuring. Now, you're not going to find these words in your Bible, but I think you'll find this is the idea. God is saying to Samson, all your Nazirite life long, since she looked pleasing to you, since you fell away, you have only wanted what pleased you. You've never looked for what pleases me. And look where you are. Look where you've ended up. You pray now, you want restoration. All right, says God, I'm going to use you as I always planned to use you. But now you're going to learn the ways of God. Samson, for you to be the Nazirite I intended you to be, you're going to have to die. You're going to have to die. It's going to cost you your life. What a word, Judges 16:30. Let me die with the Philistines. Samson had more victory in his death than in his life. His story is the overruling mercy of the Lord. He started off well. He turned to the flesh. He was brought very low. He cried out to the Lord, and God taught him again. And the way you're going to be used by me is to die. The best thing that Samson ever did for Israel was die. His death was his greatest performance. His death was his greatest and most profound ministry. In his death, he gave God his name, his reputation again. Now, this will all be fully explained in the epistles of the New Testament, which we call the exchange life. If he's going to use me to deliver others, then I must die. This is the record of Samson. It's the whole story of the Christian life. It's how we enter into this fullness, embracing not what pleases me and is good to my eyes, but what pleases him and what is going to satisfy him. Samson could not see until his eyes were out. God made him blind in order that he might see. And God does that for us. Now we're going to study the life and ministry of Samson, but may the Lord prepare our hearts, because nothing is new. This is the same old story. And God desires to use us as heart Nazirites. And we'll study what that means. But in order to be a heart Nazirite, we've got to know by revelation in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Well, that's sort of the overview. Comments or questions?
I could never understand the significance of his hair when the secret was revealed, you know, that if you cut my hair, my strength is gone. But is the significance connected with, it wasn't the hair, so to speak, it was like his Nazirite life.
If you were a Nazirite and you came, I couldn't tell if you had raisins on your cereal this morning. I couldn't tell if you had the grape. The only way I could tell was by the outward expression. Your hair would give you away. It had to be an outward expression of the Nazirite vow, and it had to be living, something that would live.
Okay.
And so our nation has come almost to the, they've left God a long time ago, like Samson left God a long time ago, and they're starting to have their hair cut. Take the allegiance, take under God away. Don't pray in the, they're cutting their hair now. Even the externals, which mean nothing. Like on the coin, in God we trust. Who trusts in God? But when they start taking the hair off, the externals, then watch out.
And was he the only judge that was a Nazirite?
Yes. Well, as far as I know, it's literally. I think they were all Nazarite hearts.
In
yeah.
their hearts.
Yeah. Yeah, I think he was the only
one. And I want to ask you something else. In the book of Judges, or these dear judges, is there a progression, or is it just a summary of, in Samson's life, just a summary, or is there a progression?
I think Samson is a summary.
Yeah.
And I think the last five chapters are a summary.
Okay.
One's a personal summary, one's a group summary.
Okay.
But I think it's the summary of the whole book. So I think the book of Judges sort of ends with Jephthah, and then he summarizes the mess twice. I could be wrong. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the life and ministry of this Nazarite, and I pray as we meditate together and go through this, teach us what it means to be heart Nazarites, dedicated in a lifelong way unto you. Thank you, Lord, that you've taught us how to step aside and how to choose death that you might live. Save us by your life, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.